Yeah.
That's good. We're all warming up. We're all good. All ready for an awesome word from God this morning. I think we are. Yeah. Let's just pray for Brendan. Let's pray for this word that God will speak to us. Lord God, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that it's alive and it's active and you want to encourage us. You want to speak to us. You just want to, just grow us some more today. And I pray that as Brendan speaks, that there be an anointing on his words, that your spirit and your word of life would just speak life into us today. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Awesome. Well, I'll get straight into it. Something that was said in the last series that we had, which was on the end times, really got me thinking. It kind of jarred me, sort of shocked me, and I'm not sure if it did that for you as well, but we didn't really talk too much about it, but Pastor read out a verse that said, it was from Matthew, and it said, "At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people, and because of the increase in wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." And I'm not sure about you, but when I heard that, something really went, oh, that jarred me. It was quite, because what it's saying is essentially that in these last days, many of the people that were part of the church or were coming along and had a faith of some sort suddenly would be ones that didn't have a faith. And I don't know, does it worry anyone else? Did it sort of... It worried me. Well, I can't say it worried me, but it was like something that really made me think, and it got me thinking. I wonder if those people that turn away at the end of the age, well, wonder if they thought they would. I bet they were people that were in church every week and thinking, you know, I'm going hard for God and I'm really into this. And then at some point, something happened and they decided to turn away. And... you know, so that jarred me. So sorry to start off on a very jarring, kind of depressing thing, but whatever, it is what it is. Hey, so it grabbed me, and I've been thinking about it probably for 4 or 5 weeks now, and really kind of just processing what can I talk about with this? How can I talk about it? So I've been doing a bit of reading and stuff. Statistics have shown that there's been a decline, probably in the last 10 or 15 years, a decline in people who call themselves Christians. This is like, you know, what they call the census data and stuff like that. And then there's been a rise in people who say they have no religion or they would maybe call themselves atheists. More and more people seem to be turning away from the faith. And I don't think we're seeing that here. We're seeing people giving their lives to Jesus, and it's really great. But I think across the board, and maybe it's a religion thing, but there seems to be this sort of this falling away, and it's worrying. I don't know if you've heard about this book. A guy named Richard Dawkins, he wrote. That's a great name, isn't it? By the way, you'd consider changing your name if you were going to publish a book, eh? Just with that name. But he's a scientist, so he probably doesn't realize. It's just, so he wrote a book in 2006 called The God Delusion. I don't know if you've heard about it, but he basically talks about him. He's I think he calls himself an evolutionary biologist. And he talks about how science has basically eliminated the need for any belief in spiritual things. There is no need for God anymore. And it kind of paints this picture that religion is all pointless now. And then he sold 3 or 4 million copies of this book, by the way. A lot of people have read it. A lot of people, it was a bestseller. There's this whole theory of evolution thing that a lot of people think, well, that's just explained everything for us. We don't need to have a God anymore. And I read in the news recently, they've found a planet similar to Earth in a distant solar system somewhere. And suddenly we're thinking, oh man, could there be another Earth? maybe there's a whole civilization of people living somewhere, and what would that do to my worldview? Oh, no, you know, and you're sort of freaking out, waiting for this bombshell to hit that would just crush everything we believe. You know what I mean? Maybe just me. Okay. Yeah, all right. So back to you, Pastor. Sometimes, I got to admit, it can feel like we're just waiting to hear that science has proven that there's no God or that Jesus never existed or something. You know, I spend a lot of time up here, and so I watch these debates, intellectual kind of things, and read stuff, and I guess it gets me, and I think about stuff because I want to know answers. I want to have answers for people. But every now and then something will pop up and just grab me, and I don't have an answer for it, and it just, you know, will grip me, and I need, eventually I'll work something out and deal with it. But, you know, sometimes I think, well, things like that, I wonder how do I protect myself from being one of those ones that gets taken out, gets led astray, and who abandons my faith. Now, I'm not in a really wobbly kind of Christian position at the moment. Don't worry. Okay, this is just the process of my thinking. You know, I know people. I've got friends. My wife's just laughing at me. I've had friends who they're not really mates of mine anymore, but they decided overnight and announced to us all, I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. I've decided it doesn't work. And they've just decided to walk away from it all. And it just like shocked me. Maybe you know people like that. So anyway, I got reading, I got to thinking, what is it? What can I find about this? And how can I encourage us to keep strong in the faith and keep walking? And I found myself researching the Antichrist. Oh, depressing, I know. And, you know, I've heard about this guy, there's some figure that's going to rise at the end of the age and it's going to lead many astray and deceive people and things. And that took me to the book of 1 John. To be honest, I've read through 1 John before, but it's sort of just been a skim read, kind of just read through. Okay, move on to 2nd and 3rd. It's a short book, it's only 5 chapters long. But as I went through it in the last few days, few weeks, it really grabbed me that John is painting this sort of roadmap, I guess, to having a real secure faith. And I thought, right, today I'm going to talk to you about 1 John and some of the things that he brings out that we can grab hold of and is going to help to really strengthen our faith as we venture towards the end times. So are you ready? Cool. So John talks about, he refers to it, these kind of old school language in my Bible anyway, that says abiding in him. I think it reminds me of an old hymn, I don't know if we have it, we don't, we need to sing them, called Abide in Him or Abide in Me or something. I can just faintly remember it from a past life. It's getting shaky again. So it's a phrase that he kind of repeats over and over again, like a theme that he wants us to keep coming back to. You know, so you're reading through and you're saying, if you abide in him and he will abide in you. It just basically means stay the course, stay with me. Or some translations say remain in him. And I think it really jumped out at me as he said, well, if I'm the one that abides in him, if I can stay and remain in him, then I'll be one of these ones that doesn't turn away when things get tough, okay? So he addresses two areas that we need to work on to make sure that we're staying close to God. And the first area is our mind, our thinking, okay, and our beliefs and all that, okay? And the second is our behavior, okay? So we'll talk about the mind and what he says about the mind, and I'm just going to sort of hit you with a whole lot of these verses from it. But it basically, as I read it, it jumped out at me. It said, if you want to have a secure faith, if you want to stay the course to the end, here's what you need, right? So the first thing we need to make sure of in our mind is that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is the central and most important thing for us, is how do we deal with the person of Jesus Christ? Because if we ask the world what they think of Jesus Christ, we'll get a whole lot of different answers, right? We will get an answer like, oh, he was a great leader. Oh, he was, what an inspirational man. He was a political figure. They'll tell you that he was even a prophet. But they won't say he was the Son of God or that he was God. Which in and of itself is a little bit silly because Jesus himself said he was God. He claimed equality with God. He said, I and the Father are one. So basically Jesus, if he's a great leader or an inspirational leader that's claiming to be God, but he's not, then he's not really a great leader, as he's a madman. So he claimed to be God. We either believe him or we don't. So the first thing, we need to make sure we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It starts here. So John writes in chapter 2, 22, he says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies that Jesus is the Christ. And in chapter 4, he says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Now, to me, when I read that, something jumped out at me was this: the idea of the Antichrist being a spirit. The spirit of this world that seeks to deny Jesus will tell us that Jesus isn't who he said he was. It will draw us away from faith in Jesus Christ. So, rather than us thinking about being afraid or freaking out about a guy that will rise at the end of age and he's like this Antichrist, I'm not sure who he is. The spirit of that will drive somebody like that is already in the world. And it may take many forms. It might be the naturalist philosophy that is being kind of promoted through science. It might be radical militant Islam. It might be any number of things that will try and draw us away from having faith in Jesus Christ. It might even just be materialism, something that will tell you that, well, Jesus is okay, but what you need is a new Ferrari. Or, you know what I mean? That is going to take our eyes off Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 15 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. There it is. God will stay with you and you will have the strength to stay with God. Now, if you're anything like me, you'll probably get blown around by intellectuals telling us one proof or another. You'll read something and it'll be like, whoa, I don't get that. It doesn't line up with what I believed. Eventually, we're just going to simply have to rely on faith that Jesus is or was who he said he was. Okay? I love that line that we sing in that song. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Such a powerful line. I love it. I'll sing it as loud as I can because it's such a passionate sort of like, you know what? I'm going to devote my life to this. And I could be wrong, but I've decided that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to live a good life, and I'm going to be a good Christian. I want to do that, and I've decided to do that. And I think something of that sort of, we need that kind of a concrete spirit that says, you know what, I don't care what you tell me. I've decided Jesus is Lord. So the second thing in the mind that we need to deal with is that John brings up is that we should not love the world. Okay, don't value the things that the people around you value, the things of the world. In chapter 2, 15, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life that is not of the Father, but of the is of the world. You know, it's so easy to be drawn into the things of this world. I mean, we live in the world every day, and how easy is it to just make the things that we're doing our highest priority? We need to make sure that they're not taking center stage in our lives, running after riches and pleasure and all those things. The world may mock you, ridicule you, hate you for your beliefs. Don't be shocked. He says in chapter 3:13, he says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." As a Christian, I tend to want people to like me. You know, I want my faith to be relevant to people. I want them to go, "Oh, I'd like to spend more time with you so you can share Jesus with me." Sometimes, though, they're just going to hate you simply because you are a Christian. John, in his gospel, so the same author but a different book, chapter 15, he says, "If the world hates you," this is Jesus speaking, by the way, "if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Right, so just because people hate you, it could be a sign that you're doing something wrong, but they hated Jesus first, so yeah, I wouldn't worry too much. I have a colleague, a guy that works at my school, he comes in every now and then, and he's quite a, he would call himself an atheist, and he's quite a staunch atheist at that. He knows that I'm a Christian. We get along quite well, I think mainly because we both have a sense of humor. We've got a lot in common. We're both music teachers. We like recording music and that sort of stuff. So we chat often, and it's cool. He seems to find himself compelled, though, to highlight his beliefs in atheism when we're in a big group, or ridicule and mock Christians. Knowing we're mates, but he knows I'm a Christian, and he'll still do it. He'll just bark on about the Crusades, anything else he can use to undermine my faith, right? I've learned to just simply smile, don't react, it won't help. I've noticed it's the way I carry myself that gets people's attention, rather than getting fired up to try and defend my faith or something, big arguments and things. So in chapter 4, John says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he that is in you," this is something my mum used to say all the time, "he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world," right? You have overcome. It's an awesome, awesome verse. Write it down. Don't be surprised when your best arguments for God don't convince them. Have you ever noticed that? You're like, "I've got the perfect argument. It's going to be great. I'll tell," and then say something, and they're just like, "Nah, don't believe it. Not buying it. Sorry." Paul in 2 Corinthians, he says, "The God of this age," that's not God with a capital G, that's the God of this age, maybe the spirit of Antichrist or something like that, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." There is a spiritual darkness over people, and sometimes arguing with them is going to do nothing, right? Because what they need is revelation from God himself, and God will bring them to that place in his good time. And it might just be through a relationship with someone like yourself, and may not be because you argue well. And one of my favorite verses in the Bible, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." Isn't it good to know that God uses weak people? God uses things that the world sees as foolish, and sometimes the whole kind of reality of the kingdom is just backwards to world, you know, people in the world. That's encouraging. I was just giggling because it being my favorite verse, I don't know why I'm into foolish. Maybe I was talking about myself or something. So the second thing that John brings out. See, there's the whole thing with the mind, right? It starts with your belief in Jesus. We have to have a real solid belief that Jesus is who he said he was. And then we need to live for something other than this world, right? I've heard it said we're citizens of heaven, or we're citizens of another place, essentially, right? The second, though, it needs to work itself out into our behavior, the way that we conduct ourselves. And the first of this is that we need to love God, keep his commandments, all right? And John, he doesn't blur the lines here. He's very straight up about the fact that we need to deal with sin in our lives. So we need to act in a way that honors him. As we rid our life of sin, it'll mean the very thing that separates us from God becomes less and less, or is removed, and that we can actually draw closer into a more secure relationship with him. And I guess the biggest thing here is that we need to bring our struggles and our sin, be open about those things. Come to the front. Come and get prayer. Bring them before God, because he knows that we sin. Like, who are we kidding? We need to bring it to him so that he can heal us. 1 John 3 verse 4, it says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." I think that whole Antichrist thing was the man of lawlessness. It's like kind of partnering with that spirit when we are lawless. "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." It's pretty heavy, isn't it? It's pretty strong kind of words about dealing with the sin in our lives. 1 John 2, verse 5, it says, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought also himself also to walk just as he walked." Now, Jesus came and he's provided for us this wonderful example of how we should conduct ourselves, how we should live. So my relationship with God needs to affect my behavior. And that's not a nice thing to think about, because a lot of the time, well, it's easier to put on a show of what maybe my relationship with God is than actually just dealing with it for real. I love that we just sang this morning, this, "Find me here on my knees again. Everything I am, you know, I surrender." This, we constantly have to come back to this place of, "God, look, I've done it again. I've screwed up. Can you forgive me? Make me whole again." You know, there was a time a few years ago in my life where I really felt like God, for, I don't know, it might have been over a year or 2 years, I can't really remember, but I remember the sense that God was putting his finger on things. And I was in a little bit of a state, but he was putting his finger on one thing at a time. And I had a whole lot of things wrong with me, just in the way I was living and stuff. And he just said, "Pick one thing out." And he said, "Now I want to sort out this with you. And we're going to work on that now. So you bring that to me and we'll deal with it and you confess or whatever it was. We're going to deal with that." And that wasn't easy. And then, like, oh, sweet, sort of dealt with something. And then, okay, now we're dealing with this. Now we get to this and this. And right, and I just felt like for a while, God took me through this sort of like washing machine of like life, just dealing with stuff, right? I'm not saying I've got everything sorted, but it's just sort of like, I think God is very serious about sin and he's ruthless in the way that he will deal with it as long as we let him, right? So there's not one of us here at all that doesn't struggle with sin. We need to keep bringing it to him to sort out, rather than pulling away from him and trying to sort it out by ourselves. It's futile. In chapter 3, verse 9, John says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his," capital H, God's, "seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Isn't it cool to think that God has planted a seed in each one of us that he will water and nurture if we let him, which will grow into righteousness Maybe it's still in seed form, and maybe we're struggling with things, but that seed remains there. His seed remains in us, it says. You know, God will sort things out in his good timing. And John, once again, back to the Gospel of John, in chapter 15, it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, stays with me, stays connected to me, and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So we've got sin. If you've got sin in your life, the best place to go is to draw deep into God. He is the one that's going to, like, that's such a great picture. If you took a vine and you cut off a branch and then expect that branch to grow fruit, the fruit that the vine should be growing, it doesn't work, right? You need to actually connect in, and then the fruit of that vine can grow through the branch. The fruit of righteousness, the good living in my life only happens when I'm connected with God. Okay? Cool. The next thing in the way our behavior, we must love one another. John is kind of known as the disciple, the apostle of love. That's kind of his theme. That everything he writes is all based out of love. He called himself, quite cheekily, the apostle whom Jesus loved, right? And there's this, you know, the Last Supper, he was just like reclining, like resting on Jesus. They were like mates, really close love kind of connection that he had with Jesus. And he's like, you need to love each other in the church, and the way that we love the people around us. We need to show that to them. Chapter 2, verse 9, he says, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides, there's that word again, in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Chapter 3:11, it says, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And chapter 4:21, it says, and this command we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Pretty straight up, pretty, you know, straightforward stuff. He gets real practical though, right? If you love your brother but don't help them out, it's not really love, is it? In chapter 3, verse 17, he says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees a brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So we need to be practical. People who help the people around us. If you see someone, if I see someone who's struggling and needs help, I should be open to help them. And, you know, I love this thing that seems to have kind of kicked off here, this be the change thing. Man, we need to be the kind of people that we see a need around us and we're quick to jump in and help, quick to share what we have, you know. I guess really this whole sermon is summed up in Jesus' words in Matthew. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's to do with the mind stuff, how our beliefs and the way we approach God. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. Isn't it great that Jesus kind of summarized his entire expectation for us in one verse there, like, oh, actually three verses. But just this great little sort of tidbit of info there that we can go, take that up. That's my thing for my life. Love God with everything I am and love the people around me. So I'm sort of, you know, asking God, Lord, how do I apply this to my life? What do you want me to do? And I really felt like he said to me, Lord, Brendan, I want your whole life. I want your past, I want your present, and I want your future. It's all mine. And as I thought about our past, you know, the past, I guess, is your testimony. And that testimony needs to be shared with people. Tell people about what God has done in your life. And it's really important, I guess, to remind ourselves, like when we're thinking about wanting to stay strong to the end, what has God done in your life? You know, what is it that you can constantly come back to and remind yourself? Remember how he delivered you from that? Remember how he fixed that in your life? Remember how he set you free from that? Stay focused on that. Remember those things. One of my kind of favorite authors is a guy named Ravi Zacharias. He's an apologist, and he says, the biggest danger, and this is for me, this is totally for me, is to get so cerebral, means brain up here, that you forget the source of the answers. Sometimes a relationship with Christ is far greater than any cerebral answer you can give to a particular question. The transformation that the Holy Spirit brings in a heart is much more powerful than any argument the Christian apologist can give. There's a whole lot of big words in there, basically saying your testimony is so much more powerful than arguing with people, right? And we need to live as, and just be willing to share with people, this is what God did in my life, right? He said, so that's the past, but don't live in the past. We can't just always be living in the past. What about now? I want your present, right? It means stay fresh in your relationship with him. The Bible talks about new oil. It meant about, you know, a day-to-day, daily relationship with him. What has he spoken to me lately? You know, how has he challenged you lately? I need to be a giver. I need to be someone who's giving out of what God has given me. Not only, God not only loves a cheerful giver, but a cheerful giver loves God, I've found. As I give to him, as I sacrifice, as I give out to his kingdom, I find I fall more in love with him. Sometimes just being yourself will speak to the people around you of God's goodness and the genuineness of your faith, just being who you are. I've shared this before. There was a time a little while ago where a couple of people at work came to me and said, just randomly, just little moments, you seem to be different to other Christians or that I've known in the past, and they might be family members or something. And they just that spoke to them that I was just a normal guy like them, and I got my struggles like them, but I'm open, I'm genuine, and I'll talk about what I'm dealing with them, and they like that, right? Just the fact that I am who I am. I'm not putting on any shows for people. Then God also said, I want your future. And this is where he really challenged me. He's like, what am I sowing into? Because if I'm sowing into the kingdom, that's going to draw my heart towards God. If my passions and my goals and stuff are towards him, then it's going to keep me connected to him. If I'm just sort of living kind of maybe in the past or maybe just now, then something happens and I haven't got any real goals for my future with God, I can be swept off course. It has to do with purpose. It's like, why are we here? What are we here for? I need to align my plans for life with what he wants rather than trying to align him with my plans for life or with what I want. I read a book called Man's Search for Meaning by a guy named Viktor Frankl. Now, he was a Jewish psychiatrist, so like a doctor who he went through the Holocaust and he ended up in concentration camp. And because he was a medical doctor, he was able to help the prisoners that he was with. And the Nazis actually got him, and that was kind of his job. So he didn't go off and do the work like they did. He would be a doctor to these prisoners. Anyway, he wrote this book years later, obviously he survived, about just some observations he made about people during that time, about the prisoners. One of these was that the prisoners who lived purely for themselves and their own survival were often the ones that didn't survive. And it's kind of morbid to talk about, but this is an observation he just said. Every year, just after Christmas, many prisoners would die, more than normal, because they'd sort of existed in this hope that they'd be free by Christmas. A rumor would get around, we're going to be out of here by Christmas. And they'd lived in this kind of hope that, oh, I'm going to be out. And nothing against them, but their what they were hoping for in their future was based out of just survival. It was just, you know what I mean? He said the ones that had something other than themselves to live for, maybe knowing that their family was safe somewhere and they needed to get out, they needed to survive so they could go and be with their family, or the ones that knew that God was there with them and was watching them and was, you know, expecting that they were going to behave a certain way, they were the ones that survived more often than the ones that lived kind of for themselves. And, you know, he said, those who have a why to live can bear or live with almost any how. Right? So if you've got a purpose and a reason for living, you can live in many different situations and it's not going to affect you the way, you know, if I'm living selfishly for myself, then I need my life to look really good, because if I'm, you know, if it starts to go downhill, then it sort of all falls apart. So I guess that's really the challenge I wanted to leave you with, is essentially, what is your purpose? Why are we here? Why? What are we living and longing for in God? Yeah, so essentially, yeah, the mind, we need to get that connection with God and realize that Jesus is who he said he was, that we need to place our kind of desires and hopes in God rather than in this world. And then it needs to affect our lives, and we need to be bringing sin to him and changing the way we live and then blessing the people around us. That's essentially all I wanted to share with you. So thank you very much.
Wow.